Again, we have the privilege of looking together into the Word of God and to discover truth. And one thing about it, as we go into the Word of God, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we can't escape the difficulties. And God wrote the Bible in such a complex and complicated way that again and again we run into verses that are very, very, at first blush, very, very difficult. And we know we can't fudge, we can't just wave our arms and say, well, this means thus and so, unless we're saying we're speculating. Now, at times that's the best that we can say, is that we don't really know, but this might mean this or that might mean that, and that's safe. But if we're going to say this is what this is teaching, we better have biblical evidence for that, because the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own dictionary. How wonderful that is. But again, we have learned again and again, you can't just go into the Bible and say, well, I'm going to find out what this means. It means that God has to open our eyes. And that, of course, is another wonderful thing, because immediately we start talking to God about it. Oh, Lord, I don't know. I don't know. Will you help me to understand? If it's God's good plan, and it isn't necessarily God's plan, that at the time, just because we pray for wisdom or understanding of a verse, that we're going to have that understanding, that doesn't necessarily follow. In fact, just imagine that the church age went on for 1955 years, and there have been all kinds of God-fearing, eminent theologians who have struggled with all kinds of passages in the Bible that we struggle with, and absolutely did not come to any kind of an understanding. They lived and died without any understanding. It wasn't because they prayed wrong or because they were living in sin or they didn't whatever. It was simply because it wasn't God's plan to open their eyes. But now we happen to live in this wonderful time. Wonderful, this awesome, this awful. There's a lot of synonyms we can indicate or use when we talk about this time, when we're learning oh so much about what the Bible is teaching, and some of it is delightful and some of it is terrible, and but we have to take the bitter with the sweet. We have to learn each thing. But we do have the privilege that when we run into a difficult verse and we pray, oh Lord, is it possible that you can help me to understand this? From time to time, not always, of course, but from time to time, God will give that understanding. And that, of course, when we come to an understanding and we find that it's in harmony, our conclusion is in harmony with everything else we have learned from the Bible, then we have a pretty certain idea that we're on the track of truth, because that's the nature of the Bible. It is one harmonious whole. It's one word. God didn't talk out of both sides of his mouth, even though again and again we've run into verses where it certainly looks like he did, but he didn't. We have to keep searching until we find that. Now we're in Ezekiel 29. Why are we there? We're there because it's talking about Egypt. How in the world did we get into Egypt? We've been in Jeremiah for umpteen months, and maybe even a couple of years. I don't know how long. It's been a long time. And constantly if there was any reference to a heathen nation that represented the language of the Bible that was being pointed to by the language of Jeremiah, it was the nation of Babylon. And we learned that in the immediate writing of Jeremiah, it was all about the nation of Judah as it was destroyed in 587 B.C. And all that went with that. But we learned that that was a picture, a portrait of the church age. And the real focus was on the churches, not on the nation of Judah, although it was on the nation of Judah at that time, but they were a prime example of, by which we could be assisted in understanding how the churches have done throughout the church age and how God has dealt with them as a consequence of what they have done. But then we finally got into a chapter where it began to talk about Egypt. The remnant that were left in Judah wanted to go to Egypt, and the focus really became solidly on Egypt. And that was a first for us in the book of Jeremiah, although when we get back to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to find that God talks about Egypt in several chapters. Because Egypt, like Babylon, is also talking about the churches. That has not shifted. The book of Jeremiah is talking, first of all, about the nation of Israel, but then calling them Egypt now instead of Babylon, because now we're learning that Pharaoh is the king who ruled over them for a time. And we have learned that Egypt means to go back into the world. The world is deeply concerned with their thing, and they are ruled over by Satan, who is typified not only by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but it's also typified by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And again, to reassure us, we can always go back, and I keep going back to that statement in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt. And where did we come out of? We came out of the world. We came out of sin. We came out of the tyranny of Satan. We came out from under the wrath of God. I have brought thee out of Egypt. But now we're looking at a passage in Ezekiel 29 where we're learning about this Egypt and remember, we started out and learned something very crucial already in verse 3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That is, I'm against thee, Satan, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. In our last study, remember, we saw that the focus of this chapter, right at the beginning here, is the fact that the churches, because they ultimately are in view, they have been ruled over to a certain degree by Satan. We went back Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we saw that already at the very beginning of the church age, the synagogue of Satan was present in some of the churches. In other words, Satan, even though Christ is the ruler in the churches throughout the church age, nevertheless, Satan has come in and sown it with terrors and has to some degree made a profound impact upon the churches. And here God is really emphasizing the biggest problem, and it's a problem that is still there today. It's never changed. Namely, what is God's salvation plan? The rivers here represent the gospel. And Satan has established his salvation plan. And we can sum it up. We talk about it all the time. It's a do-it-yourself salvation plan in which you can have your personal ego satisfied. You can know that you made a contribution. You can therefore have a greater assurance that you are a child of God. You're not going to agonize about it. You're not going to be feeling the need of self-examination again and again. Search me, O Lord, and try my heart. No way. We don't need that, because I remember I remember I was baptized. I remember the beautiful confession of faith I made. I have kept up all my vows. I agreed to be a faithful member of this congregation, and they told me they would show me how to become saved. But God here is putting it all into one figure, namely that is Satan's gospel. That is Satan's gospel, and he is the one who has ruled over that. And that means, and we talk about this from time to time also, that means that throughout the church age, the number of people becoming saved has to be very, very small. If they're trusting in the doctrines of that church they belong to, regardless of what church it may be, it is if they are trusting in those doctrines, they do not have salvation. If they are there simply as a very humble person, really knowing the Bible is the Word of God, I don't understand a lot of this doctrine that the preacher is preaching about, but I do know that I want to serve him. It may very well be that person had become saved, not because of the church, but because the Bible was present there in the church. That is the greatest advantage of the church age, that the Bible was present there to some degree. Although, again, it was very badly abused. Then we came down to verse 8, where it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee." And we began to discuss this man and beast. Now the fact is, we can't understand man and beast in these verses. We find them not only the term man and beast in verse 8, but also we find it in verse 11. "No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And until we know what period of time God is talking about, we can't solve the matter of man and beast. We have to have a better background. Just like we could never understand God's judgment program until he first gave us a very, very carefully developed timeline so that we could see exactly how each portion of time fits into the picture. Then we could begin to go back over the verses that speak about judgment and ask the question, now where does this fit? Where does that fit? They have to fit someplace in that timeline. And that helped immensely, enormously, in coming to a right understanding of God's judgment plan. Well, now here we see Egypt, and they are in trouble with God, and they are, what does it say in verse 11? "No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And we have to solve that 40 years. It's the time it becomes the precedent. The solution of time has to be the precedent. And so we look back over the whole business of time. Where do we find 40 years? I start out, go all the way back to the beginning, and where do we find 40 years? Well, we do find that Israel was in the wilderness 40 years, that we do find, but that doesn't fit very, it fits into the timeline of history, but it's not helpful really in understanding where the end is or how it all ends up, because the church has always known this, that Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, and that did not help them one iota in coming to an understanding of when creation occurred, or when the flood occurred, or when the end of the world occurred. It's a piece of information, 40 years in the wilderness. And so we wonder, well then, what are we going to do with these 40 years? What are we going to do with them? We have to remember that it has to identify with the 40 years in the wilderness, because that's the only prominent 40 years that we can find in the Bible. And we find out it really does very, very definitely identify with that 40 years. When we go back to a verse like Deuteronomy chapter 8, I believe that's the verse I want, although there are other verses that are similar. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read in verse 2, this is a key. This is a key verse. You can find a few other similar verses, but this is a good one to serve as a key. Thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. Now, the word prove means to test you, to discover your faithfulness or unfaithfulness, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. You know, when you analyze the coming out of Egypt back there in the year 1407 BC, the journey to Palestine, to the Jordan River, didn't take 40 years. If there's a verse that says that it could have been done in about 11 days. If they really went right on a straight line, they could have gotten up to the edge of the land of Canaan. But it took 40 years. And here God is telling us why it took 40 years. He says, I brought you out of Egypt, and you were a nation of approximately a couple of million people, we can estimate. You came out of all the idol worship, the calf worship in Egypt, you should have come out just filled with joy and with an intense desire to be obedient. Wow, we're finally free from all of that tyranny the enslavement that we were under in Egypt. And oh, now all we want to do is serve the Lord. And oh Lord, you put us through our paces, but we want to serve you. So God says, all right, I'm going to discover whether they really want to serve me or not. And it wasn't long at all. It wasn't long at all. And they were murmuring, and they were rebelling, and they were saying, why did we have to leave Egypt, and so on. And it ends up that God says, okay, you're going to be in the wilderness 40 years, and I'm going to test you. And wow, what did it prove? What did it prove? At the end of 40 years, all those over 20 years of age coming out of Egypt, that is in the year 1407, they were 20 years or younger. Most of them were still living, but anyone older than 20 died in the wilderness, with only about 3 or 4 exceptions. Those exceptions being Joshua and Caleb. Those are the two names that we do know. Otherwise, everyone died, and it's because of their rebellion. Now, it didn't mean that every single one who died necessarily was rebellious, but that is the focus that God made on them, that you came under the penalty of death because of your rebellion against me. They failed the test again and again and again and again. Fact is, then God used that term 40 as a symbol of testing. How long was Jesus tested by Satan? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Moses in Mount Sinai while Israel was being tested? 40 days and 40 nights. They failed the test. Jesus did not fail the test. How long did Jesus remain on earth after he rose from the grave? 40 days. Who's being tested? The world is being tested. Do you really believe? Do you understand? Do you accept the fact that Jesus truly rose again? That's again another test. That number 40 signifies testing. Testing. Now, and you know it's a curious number because the product of 10 times 4, and 10 is completeness and 4 is the furthest extent, and therefore it can be a testing that's right up to the furthest extent of whatever God has in mind. Well, okay, so here is Egypt that was being tested for 40 years. Now remember, we've already seen that Egypt signifies the churches. When were they being tested? Well, in a sense, of course, we're tested all at any time. At any time, God tests the churches. But more particularly, there came a time when God really set up a serious testing program in order to separate the wheat from the tares. In order to separate the wheat from the tares. When was that? That was the Great Tribulation period. That's one big definition of the Great Tribulation is testing. Testing. We read in, I think, let me see, does that verse identify that? Let's see, in Revelation 3. In Revelation 3. I remember. Yes, it does. I remember now. Revelation 3, we read verse 10, talking about the true believers. Because, this is Revelation 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The word temptation is the word testing. Revelation 3:10. The hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And this is talking about the great tribulation. I will keep you out of that great tribulation, which is spoken of as an hour of testing. Now, how does God keep us out of that? Well, if we obey the Bible, we're not being tested. You know, it's only when we want our way, and God tells us, no, I want my way, then he's testing it. Whose way is going to prevail here? Is it your way or my way? But if we're a true believer, and we're broken before God, and God says, now I want you to jump to the right. We don't argue with God and say, oh, you're testing me, huh? I really want to go to the left. No, we've jumped to the right, and there's no test. This is just the nature of a child of God. I want to be obedient. But when we are in a frame of mind where we want our way about whatever, anytime God comes to us with any kind of a command, we're immediately under test. Are you going to obey God, or are you going to insist on your own right? This is my right. I don't have to jump to the right. I want to keep going in a straight line, or whatever it may be. Now, you see, in a sense, of course, the church has always been under a test. And as a matter of fact, because Satan did rule there, that is, they were Egypt to some degree, by the time we got to the end of the church age in 1988, quite a number of the churches were already, and some during their whole history, were under the authority of Satan, like the Roman Catholic, where they believed in visions and so on, or like the Seventh-day Adventists when they came on the scene, or like the Jehovah Witnesses and so on. They were more under the authority of Satan than others. But by the time we got to the end of the church age, there was not one church that still had a, and maybe not for a long, long time, and maybe never had a correct understanding of what salvation is. Most of the churches had a do-it-yourself salvation plan, just for starters, without going into a lot of other gospels that they were incorrect about. And so God has used the Great Tribulation period as a testing time.